Continuing this somewhat disjointed series in 2 Kings this evening, we're in that passage that I read, 2 Kings chapter 15. Many of the stories which I used to have to read to the children when they were younger were pretty tedious and mind-numbing. There were exceptions, however, and one exception was a delightful tale about a young crocodile who one day received from his grandmother a pair of roller skates, along with a nice letter saying that I hope you enjoy using these. This book was fiction, I hope you understand. It wasn't a true story. And I won't retell the whole thing just now, but I'm sure you can get it on Amazon if you're really interested. But basically, the young crocodile doesn't know anything about roller skating, but he's game for anything, and so he immediately puts these things on his feet, which might not sound like a very big deal, except that the crocodile lives at the top of a big hill, and so the only way that he can go on these new roller skates of his is down. At first, he's thrilled with how easy the whole thing is. He's doing nothing, and yet he's getting faster and faster, just like that. It doesn't take very long, however, for the dreadful truth of the situation to dawn on the poor crocodile. He can't stop. And pretty much the whole story then is his frenetic descent of that hill, various amusing things happening as he hurtles toward the bottom. But let me just fast forward to the story's end. The adventure finally over, the exhausted crocodile walks back up the hill to his house. And once inside the house, his eye is drawn to the letter that's there on the table, the letter that had accompanied the roller skates. And now he notices something that he hadn't noticed when he originally read the letter. Below the end of the letter, below the "with lots of love from Grandma," it says PTO. Intrigued, the crocodile turns over the letter, only to find on the other side one very short, very simple sentence: "Whatever you do, watch out for hills." And in that moment then, the crocodile learnt an important lesson, that a parenthesis, a remark that doesn't belong to the main flow of a text, but is kind of added onto it, it can in fact be highly significant. And it's a lesson that we would do well to bring with us to 2 Kings chapter 15 this evening, because it contains a parenthesis. And like "whatever you do, watch out for hills," this parenthesis is very important. In my view, actually, it unlocks the whole of this passage. You'll find it in verse 12. There's no PTO, but just as that sentence in the letter came after the formal ending, this does too. Now, the rest of the deeds of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, verse 11 says. Now, that sounds as though the section's done, doesn't it? But then there's verse 12. Instead of a PTO, the ESV uses brackets to highlight the added-on nature of these words. And these are the words: "This was the promise of the Lord that he gave to Jehu, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." And so it came to pass. And hearing me read that, you're probably thinking, well, so what? What's the big deal about that? It isn't quite as pithy and self-evidently important as "whatever you do, watch out for hills." Why am I saying it unlocks the whole passage? How does it? Well, in the rest of the sermon, I want to show you that that parenthesis there in verse 12, it explains two things. And notice with me, first of all, then, it explains the sudden chaos. It explains the sudden chaos. There isn't really any other word to describe the sequence of events that we have in Israel in verses 8 to 31. I know that one monarch reigning for 70 years is somewhat out of the ordinary, but even so, what we have here is by any standards pretty messy, isn't it? Five kings on Israel's throne who between them reign for 32 years and 7 months. And hearing that, but not knowing the passage, you might think, okay, well, perhaps there's just an unfortunate gene in this royal family whereby the likelihood of dying young is unusually high. Well, that brings us to the really chaotic aspects of the whole thing. First, these kings' premature deaths are not due to natural causes. And secondly, these kings are not a royal family. Four of the five are assassinated and are then replaced with someone with no hereditary entitlement to the throne at all. The odd one out, the one of the five to whom that doesn't apply, is Menahem. He's not assassinated, and he's replaced by his own son. One suspects, however, that he only avoided the other king's fate because he was so appallingly savage as to be virtually unassailable. He's one of only four military aggressors in the Old Testament who rip open pregnant women, verse 16. The other three being pagans from whom you might expect such inhumane brutality. All Israel was doubtless scared stiff of this particular king of theirs. Indeed, when Menahem's son Pekahiah is assassinated in verse 25, it's an unusually well-supported uprising, isn't it? Involving 50 men, we're told, probably reflecting a build-up of loathing. Israel all hated his father, but they couldn't act on their hatred. Such was his terrible might. They couldn't touch him. They couldn't bring him down, so now they vent all that pent-up loathing on Menahem's heir, Pekahiah. And so I'm saying four out of five reigns here are unambiguously engulfed in chaos, and the other one isn't exactly a happy respite. It's interesting, actually, the narrator even allows, at least one point, his writing to become a little chaotic. Look at verse 13. Shallum, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned for 1 month in Samaria. Now, what's missing there that you would absolutely expect if you've been reading 2 Kings? Even if you've just been reading this chapter, but if you've been reading the whole book, what's missing there that you expect? Well, what's missing is a moral evaluation of Shallum. There's always a moral evaluation of a king. But there's no moral evaluation of Shallum. One commentator simply exclaims, the omission is a mystery. I think it's probably a clever literary technique whereby the very form of the narrative reinforces the content of the narrative. The narrator is writing about rampant chaos in the kingdom of Israel, and so he even writes here with a touch of chaos, deviating disorientatingly from his usually unerring pattern. So you get the picture. Chaos. Out and out chaos here, convulsing the Israelite monarchy. But why? That's the question we need to ask. Why? Put simply, what has happened here to the concept of dynasty in Israel? Dynasty with all the order and stability that entails. It's been a prominent feature of Israel's recent history. So why does it suddenly go out of the window? Well, this is where the parenthesis in verse 12 comes in. It explains. It explains what's happened here and why the concept of dynasty has gone out of the window and chaos has engulfed Israel's monarchy. It explains that the concept of dynasty has been a prominent feature in Israel's recent history because of a promise God made, but a promise, crucially, with a built-in expiry date. For four generations following King Jehu, the promise would apply. For four generations, it would guarantee dynasty in Israel with all the accompanying order and stability. And now, however, the parenthesis makes clear, the four generations are up. The expiry date has come. The promise is defunct. And that's the reason for the sudden chaos then. The promise that had held that chaos at bay holds it at bay no more. Without that divine pledge propping it up, Israel's dynasty now crumbles. It unravels. It dissolves. Raw, unbridled chaos is unleashed. Now, you might be thinking that's a very interesting insight into this period of Israel's history. actually, I want you to appreciate it's way, way more than that. Because this point that God can make promises, promises which maintain order and stability, but promises which have a built-in expiry date, that urgently needs to be noted by all of us. Because there is a bigger instance of the same kind of thing that is very relevant to us this evening. I'm thinking of God's promise to Noah. In the book of Genesis, chapter 8, verse 22, after the flood, after the exit from the ark, it was a promise, as most of you know, of global order and stability, not in the form of a dynasty, but in the form of a predictable, smooth-running natural world. Summer, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, cold and heat, day and night. That's what God promised to Noah there. And it was a promise then with a built-in expiry date, a very distant expiry date from the perspective of Noah as he receives that promise there, but an expiry date no less definite and concrete than the one intimated in the promise to Jehu, even though that was much nearer at hand. Do you remember God's words? While the earth remains. While the earth remains. This is not an indefinite promise. This is not an open-ended promise. This is not an eternal promise. For that length of time, while the earth remains, for that length of time and no longer, the promise will apply, God is saying, and will ensure order and stability. And I said then it's very relevant to us this evening for this reason, of course. We're still in that period. The period when the promise is effectual. The expiry date hasn't yet come, but it will come, as surely as it did in the case of this promise in verse 12 of our passage. And at that point then, the Bible says, when that expiry date comes, when the promise delivered in Genesis 8:22 becomes defunct, at that point millions of people will be consigned to a place where the promise to Noah is altogether obsolete and inapplicable. A place that the New Testament simply but expressively refers to often as darkness, suggesting that instead of the wholesome cycles, a pledge there in Genesis 8, all is cold and there is no heat in that place. All is winter and there is no summer in that place. All is night and there is no day in that place. It's a place where, in a grimly ironic sense, human beings actually get what they chose during their lives here on earth. They chose to resist God's laws. At the very least, his moral laws. And so he will say at that point, okay, you didn't want my moral laws. I'm withdrawing now all my laws, even my natural laws, the laws that govern the seasons and the days. Actually, we're living in a period, aren't we, where people are even resisting God's natural laws. That's how Paul describes homosexuality, isn't it? In Romans 1, 26. Contrary, he says, to nature. Not just contrary to God's moral law, but contrary to God's very natural laws by which he has structured male and female anatomy. Transgenderism, similarly, of course, is a direct assault of and resistance of God's natural laws. And again, then God will comply with these choices that human beings have made at the end. I'm withdrawing everything. It's what you wanted. I'm withdrawing all my laws. Sin, John says in 1 John 3:4, is lawlessness. And sinners then will end up on that day in a realm where lawlessness prevails unrestrained and unmitigated. everywhere where the chaos and the disarray is total. It's a terrible prospect, isn't it? Don't let the present order and stability lull you into a false sense of security. There's a reason why there's order and stability now. We're living prior to the expiry date. Still, the promise holds good. But expiry date is coming. And this is the thing, you don't have to be consigned to that place I've just described. You don't have to be consigned to that place where the promise of Genesis 8:22 is defunct. There is a way of avoiding that fate. There is a Savior, Jesus Christ, who himself went to a cross 2,000 years ago and experienced those 3 hours of darkness, of chaos, of the withdrawal of order and stability. Why? He cried out. Why? No answers, no meaning, no logic. And he did that so that all who believe in him won't one day be consigned to that terrible place, that darkness that I've described to you briefly this evening. Make sure tonight that you're trusting in Jesus Christ. Make sure that you are not heading unprepared for the expiry date when all the order and stability you currently take for granted is withdrawn and suddenly your whole world literally is engulfed in terrible chaos and there's nothing solid and there's no meaning and it's like that forever and ever and ever. That is hell. Don't hurtle toward that expiry date unprepared. Come to Jesus. Come to the one who faced the chaos that you might never do so. So this parenthesis then, there in verse 12, I'm saying in the first place this evening, it explains the sudden chaos. But then notice with me secondly, it explains the strange calm. It explains the strange calm. So those five rains I've talked about already this evening, those five rains in Israel described in verses 8 to 31 with all their chaos, they are bracketed by two other rains, aren't they? Two rains in the kingdom of Judah in the south. And there you'll notice things are very different. There we have nothing of the chaos that we have in verses 8 to 31. There instead we have in verse 7 first of all and then in verse 38 very orderly transitions. One king of Judah passing away and his son in a very orderly fashion taking over the kingship. And so it's such a contrast then. Compared to the chaos in the body of our passage, on these two outer fringes, as we have these snapshots of the kingdom of Judah, we have such calm. And I've called it then in my heading, a strange calm for this reason. The potential for chaos in the monarchy seems, if anything, greater in Judah than it does in Israel. I mean, we have this strange situation described in verse 5, where the actual king of Judah is incapacitated, it seems, through leprosy. Now, this leprosy, it's not explained here. As some of you will know, it is explained in Chronicles. I'm not going to go there because I'm not preaching from Chronicles. All we're told here is that this king, here called Azariah, later in the passage, as well as in Chronicles called Uzziah, he had leprosy, and that then seemed to necessitate this arrangement in verse 5, him living in a separate house, probably, as I say, because his illness incapacitated him and prevented him from properly governing over the land. And it just seems then very fertile ground, doesn't it, for the sort of unrest and instability that we have all the time in Israel in verses 8 to 31. It seems to be inviting some Shalom or some Menahem, some guy like that, some disaffected maniac to come and impose himself on the throne. And yet that doesn't happen in Judah. And so even though there's this unsatisfactory arrangement where the king's son, it seems, has to kind of step up prematurely and kind of help his father in the ruling of the land even before he's properly become king himself, and it's all a bit strange and a bit unsatisfactory, even though that seems like a recipe for a coup of some kind, for an attempt on the throne, that doesn't happen. Well, then you go to the other end of the passage, and in verse 37 then, here we have a threat to Judah's monarchy that isn't just some disaffected maniac, isn't just some Shalom or Menahem. It's two kings from neighboring countries with powerful armies. This seems to spell real trouble for the throne of Judah. And yet, the throne of Judah survives the situation and carries on. And there's this orderly transition from Jotham to his son Ahaz. And so whereas Israel's throne just seems so vulnerable to the slightest little crisis, Judah's throne, on the other hand, just seems to survive even major crises and just carry on going. Orderly transition after orderly transition. How come then? How is that? Well, again, our parenthesis in verse 12 contains the explanation, I think. Because it does so indirectly. It's not explicitly alluding to Judah at all, of course. But what verse 12 does is this. It establishes the principle that as long as a dynasty is protected by God's promise, it is really protected. As long as a dynasty is protected by God's promise, it is really protected. And yes, when talking about throne of Israel a few minutes ago, I emphasized that as soon as that promise reached its expiry date, there was an explosion of maniacs wanting to impose themselves on the throne. But it's also true, of course, that until that expiry date came about, there were no disaffected maniacs able to impose themselves on Israel's throne. Four generations. And nothing like that happened. Because the promise for those four generations was keeping the dynasty secure. So, as long as a dynasty is protected by God's promise, it is really protected. That we can infer from our parenthesis in verse 12. Now, King Jehu was not the only Old Testament king to receive a promise of a dynasty. A more famous king than he received a promise of a dynasty. King David did, didn't he? In that great passage, 2 Samuel chapter 7. You remember how that passage unfolds and the way in which David wants to build a house for Yahweh, i.e. a building, a temple. And Yahweh comes back to David through the prophet Nathan with the response, no, you're not going to build a house building for me. I'm going to build a house dynasty for you. And this promise then to David of a dynasty, what about its expiry date then? Well, that matter is raised there in the passage in 2 Samuel 7. And this is what Nathan says, Yahweh says, to David about his dynasty in 2 Samuel 7:16. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. No expiry date. A dynasty that would just go on and on forever. Now, are we to take that literally? Does Yahweh really mean forever? So that now, in 2022, is there a king from David's line ruling? Well, yes, there is. And his name, of course, is Jesus. You remember the great announcement of the angel to the Virgin Mary, the Lord God will give to him, that is to this child that's going to be born from you, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, Luke 1:32. And many of us then, this evening, are subjects of this king from David's line, Jesus. King of my life, crown me now, we have said. At a certain point in our lives, King of my life, I crown thee now, sorry. We have said to Jesus at a certain point in our lives. We have made him our king, we have come under his rule. He is our king this evening. And what a wonderful comfort then for us to think of this, that Jesus' kingship is protected by that promise that was given to David in 1000 BC. When God promises a dynasty, we've seen in our passage, that dynasty will be protected for as long as the promise applies. And this promise applies forever. So Jesus' kingship will be forever protected. Nobody can dislodge Jesus. No Shalom or Menahem, no maniac can come and pull him down and replace him and usurp him. He is secure in his reign under the promise, David's house will last forever. Houses, dynasties last as long as God promises they will last. And this one, he promised, would last forever. What a comfort to us. This evening, Jesus' reign is secure. Jesus' reign is impregnable. Jesus' reign is unassailable. Nobody can end it. Nobody can challenge it. Nobody can overturn it. Our King's reign is secure. And one further touch here. I've talked already about the apparent threats to the throne of Judah in our passage, the leprosy that Uzziah has there in the opening verses, these neighboring kings coming with their armies in the closing verses of our passage. And these threats then seem like serious threats. How is God's promise so dependable in the face of such serious threats, even? Another story that has been circulating recently with the Queen's death is that one about the guy, Michael Fagan, his name was, who in the 1980s, you may remember, some of you, managed to get through Buckingham Palace's security and somehow even make his way into the Queen's bedroom and apparently sat on her bed and talked with her for 10 minutes before finally anything was done about the intruder. He managed to get through Buckingham Palace's security to that extent. Well, how then, how come nothing was able to get through the security of God's promise? God had made this promise about the dynasty of David. And yet there are all these very serious threats, I'm saying. How come not one of them even could get through the promise and bring down the house of David? Well, there's an answer to that that our passage intimates. And it's this: because the one who had made the promise was ultimately behind the threats to it as well. Do you notice that in our passage? It's very striking. Verse 5 doesn't just say that he was a leper. The Lord touched the king. Yahweh touched the king and he was a leper. And as I say, there's a whole backstory given to that in Chronicles, but it's not given here. All we're told is that this threat to the house of David, it was from Yahweh. Or then, similarly at the end of the passage, these kings, Rezin and Pekah coming against Judah. Again, verse 37, Yahweh began to send Rezin and Pekah against Judah. So the one who had made the promise, this house will last, it will survive, was the one who was behind the threats to it. And of course, he wasn't going to let the latter jeopardize the former. He wasn't going to let the threats overturn the promise. You're staying with friends in a place that you don't know, and you've got a flight back at a certain time, and your host then promises to get you to the airport for your flight on time, at the right time. And you set off then in your host's car, and at one point in the journey you're held up by an accident that's happened on the road, and you're worried by that. You're worried that despite your host's promise, you're not going to get to the airport in time because this unforeseen incident has occurred. If, on the other hand, your host says, I'm going to get you to the airport on time, but we're going to go via this local beauty spot where we'll get out and we'll have a walk and maybe a cup of coffee, then you're not worried, unless your friend's a real numpty, you're not worried about that, because the same friend then who has promised he's going to get you there on time is behind the holdup in this instance. And he's not going to let the holdup jeopardize the promise that he's getting you to the airport on time. And that's the situation that we have in our passage. God has made the promise. God sends the threats to the promise. And so the threats aren't going to cause the promise to unravel, because God is behind them both. And it's the same today. We look around at a world where what I said a moment ago about Jesus' kingdom being secure, it doesn't seem it, does it, all the time? There are many threats to Jesus' kingship. Much opposition. But this is our comfort, that the one who has made the promise that this kingship will reign, will last forever, he's also the one who controls the threats to it. And so the threats to it can't prevail. I was listening the other day to Gavin Ashenden speaking. He is a former chaplain to the Queen, a man of sort of evangelical leanings, amongst other things. And he commented in the interview that the Queen's death marks the end of Christendom, which may be true, but it does not mark the end of Jesus' kingdom. A promise made back in 1000 BC makes that impossible. Forever this house will last, God said. And so the house must last forever. And Jesus must reign forever. He went on, Gavin Ashenden, to speak very pessimistically in relation to what he saw as the two most powerful anti-Christian movements in our world, or in the Western world today. Secular materialism on the one hand, Islam on the other. And he spoke, as I say, very bleakly and candidly about these. And of course, we shouldn't downplay the realities of these threats. But let's be clear, God is behind them both. God is behind the secular materialism that seems such a threat. God is behind Islam that seems such a threat. He's in control. He's written the script. He's sovereign. And he then is not going to allow them to overturn the promise. And so we can be sure that secular materialism and Islam will eventually crumble, but Jesus' kingdom will go on from age to age, from shore to shore, secure under that promise spoken through Nathan to David all those years ago. When a dynasty is protected by a divine promise, it's really protected. Only for four generations in Jehu's case, forever and ever in David's case. May we be comforted by that, and may we be confident that Jesus shall reign forevermore. Amen.